Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I think most of you probably have Bibles that have paragraph marks that divide up chapters into sort of sections of passages. For instance, if you'll look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4, do you see a little paragraph symbol at the beginning of that verse after the number? You see that? Give me a head nod if you do. And you'll also see one at the beginning of verse 7. And then another one again at the beginning of verse 11, for instance. You know, those are significant in that they help you within a chapter, particularly something like Ecclesiastes, to recognize that the first three verses go together as a little composite, and then verses 4 through 6 go together as another little composite of or subsection of the chapter, if you will. And then verses 7 through 10, another little segment or section within the chapter. And that's very helpful when it comes to teaching a book like Ecclesiastes. You know, years ago I was instructed by a veteran missionary in the Philippines that in Sunday school it's best not to teach a church in Sunday school, just random running commentary verse by verse. I learned it that way when I was in school, but we were a bunch of preachers who were being trained. And you're not. You're people trying to learn the Bible, and so it should be formed into a lesson. Well, he was right about that, and so this particular passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, was very difficult for me to put together in a cohesive lesson, because what you're reading here appears to be the accumulation of thoughts and wisdom gleaned by Solomon that occurred over a long period of time. It's like he learned something, and then he learned a little bit more about that something later, and then he learned a little bit more about that something a little bit later. And then as he was writing this, it wasn't like he sat down just to write us a letter where you get to chapter 9 and this is a whole profound thought. It's like these little segments of thoughts about the things that he'd been ruminating for many years. It appears that way. And he'd been meditating about these things and thinking about them, and now he just wanted to put them down in writing to be a help to us. So to me, this passage that we're going to study today, Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 10, seems to be best studied in accordance with those paragraphs, because each of those kind of has its own separate thought. In verses 1 through 3, for instance, which we'll read, we're going to notice that Solomon is making a declaration about three things. Look with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. For all this... What do you mean for all this? Well, what he had said there in verse 17 of the prior chapter, which we should read, he said in Ecclesiastes 8:17, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." You know, we talked about it in our last Sunday school lesson on this passage. We talked about it, the impossibility of being able to figure it out, but because you can't figure out that stuff out that he's doing, you can't figure God out. All right? So Solomon then says in chapter 9, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this." So he's going to make a declaration now. And the declaration is this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That's the first declaration. It's a declaration concerning the hand of God. Then he says, "No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all." That's the second declaration. All things come alike to all. "There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all." All right, and then the third declaration is this, "Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. And madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." which is the one event that happens to all. So he's making three declarations here, a declaration about the hand of God, a declaration that all things come alike to all in verse 2, and that the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Those three declarations are things that he observed, and it's evident that he has observed these over a period of time, and writing about things under the sun, Solomon decides that here's a good place to put down what I've observed. All right, and this declaration, first of all, that he makes in verse 1 concerning the hand of God is this: the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. All right, that was true back then when he wrote it. It's true right now. Today, you're saved. You are righteous because you've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're gaining wisdom in the words of God. And Solomon wants you to know that you and your works are in the hand of God. And as it was then, it is now. And this is important to understand, and you'll see the significance of the statement he made when you realize the second part of the verse. But let's just make sure we understand what we see here. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. He's letting you can't see God. You can't figure out his works, and because you can't figure out his works, you can't figure him out. But you got to know this, he's saying. If you're righteous, if you're wise, if you're doing the works of the righteous, you're in the hand of God. You got to know that. That's what he's saying. And I'll show you a couple of evidences in the Bible about how significant that statement is. Keep your finger where you are and look in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, what he's done is he's sending out word throughout Jerusalem and Judah and on into Israel that, we need to keep a Passover. We hadn't been doing this in decades. We need to have a Passover. So he sends out the word by the posts all through Jerusalem, Judah, gone up into Israel. When they get up into the tribes of Israel, they just laugh the posts to scorn. But he said in verse 11, nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, watch it, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So during the reign of Hezekiah, when a number of people in Israel decided, you know what, we are going to go back to Jerusalem. They hadn't been worshiping in Jerusalem, not in years, not since Jeroboam. They'd been worshiping two golden calves up there. Hezekiah says, we need to have a Passover to the Lord. And they're like, you know what? We need to do that. And a bunch of them came down. And all those people in Judah and Jerusalem came to that Passover. Why? Because the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king. So it was evident, the hand of God was evident during that Passover that Hezekiah called for. Which says this, God is very active in his creation. God is very active in his creation. Yesterday I had the opportunity to witness briefly to a fella, and he's not saved. I was with somebody else. We invited him to come to church. He's not coming. He said, oh, yeah, I'll do that. But I looked at him and I smiled. I said, you're not planning on coming. You wanted to be nice to receive our invitation. I appreciate that. You're not coming. And he smiled and he said, you're right. I said, but you'll get to know us a little bit better, and when you do, you'll realize we don't bite, and you'll be brave enough to come then. And I said, but you know something? I want you to understand something about us. We don't talk about God. I mean, we do talk about God, but we don't just talk about God. We know God, and we want you to know God, and that God is real. And he looked at me and smiled. He said, I'll tell you what, I have seen enough. And he's 50 years old. He said, I've seen enough in my life to know, yes, God is real. You know what he's saying is? The hand of God is active, okay, in his creation. He's not ready to come here and hear about Jesus Christ, but he is aware that God does things. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, when he's talking to his disciples, a sparrow doesn't fall on the ground without the Father. He knows what's going on, and he's active in what's going on. But here's the problem. Look in Job chapter 2. Here's the problem. Job chapter 2. You know, the devil showed up one day, and the Lord said, "Have you seen Job? He's perfect. He's upright. He feareth God, and he escheweth evil. Have you seen that guy? Yeah, but you've hedged him in around. Why wouldn't he? And you know what happens? You know the story of Job. All right, when it happens to him." Look, you know, when everything he's owned is gone, all of his children are dead, and now his health is gone. Here's what he says to his wife when she says, "You ought to curse God and die." He says in verse 10 of chapter 2, Job chapter 2, verse 10, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? "Shall we receive good at the," what are the next three words? "Hand of God. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" That's a very profound, it's a disturbing statement. That's a disturbing statement. Shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? I don't even like talking about it. God has been very good to us. Is that not correct? But you know, he could allow something that, like what happened to Job, and his hand would still be present in the life of the righteous, right? And he'd still be good. But it sure would be tough on us. Naomi followed her husband out of Bethlehem, Judah, into Moab, went with their two boys. She comes back with one daughter-in-law. And her two sons and her husband are dead, and one daughter-in-law has stayed in Moab. And she comes back, she says to the people there in Bethlehem, Judah, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." She's bitter. Why? Because she said, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Had it? Had it gone out against her? You don't know. What you do know is that Ruth ends up having a baby by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and all of a sudden her people are in the line of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with that? You know what Solomon says about that in the remainder of verse 2? He says, "No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him." When you experience what's coming in your life, you can't tell sometimes whether it's the love of God or God's mad at you. You can't tell. And you have to then know, you know what? The hand of God, I'm still in the hand of God. But the way things are going right now, it's not looking too good. We think God loves us when he's always good to us, and we think God's mad at us when things aren't going well. Is that not right? And that's just human nature. And Solomon says, "No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 5 that God hates the wicked. But some wicked people are so blessed and so rich, they are comparable in their lives to the people of the Old Testament that God blessed who were faithful, like Abraham. That's what drove Asaph nuts in Psalm 73. He's writing, he said, "I am so envious at the wicked. They got it easy, we got it tough." And yet, you know, as good as they have it, they are not righteous. They can't tell by how good they have it that God hates them. They can't. You watch athletics, perhaps, or other things, and you'll see somebody become victorious in their sport, and they cross themselves and look up and kiss their lips and acknowledge God in that as if God was the one that gave them the victory. Right? You don't know whether God was involved in that or not. You know what? God loves you. Is that right? We love Him because He first loved us. Yet some of us go through some things that are so hard that you wouldn't expect God to put you through that. And you start examining yourself. I wonder what I may have done wrong that has brought all this evil upon me. Have you ever been there? Hello? Yeah. God doesn't hate you. But sometimes it feels that way. You know something? If Solomon had not written this that you see right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1, or if in the New Testament you did not know that Romans 8:28 is true, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You wouldn't know. If you didn't see it in the Bible, you wouldn't know it by the events that unfold in your life. You just wouldn't know it. Now, we pray for missionaries' wives. We pray for missionaries. All right, one missionary's wife gets cancer and she gets healed. And we say, praise God. The next one gets cancer and goes through a long duration of cancer treatments and goes through a long duration of cancer treatments. Do you get it? Not healed, not dead. The third dies within a month of her diagnosis. Was one loved? Was the other one hated? Why does it work out like that? You can't tell why it works out like that. You can't figure it out. All you got to know is that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That you have to know. And you have to trust God that He knows what He's doing when He does what He does. You have to. Then that's all you need to know. To sit down then and ask and say, why am I this way and why did that other one? You've entered into an area where you will not get the answer. And you can praise God in any of that simply because you're in the hand of God. That verse is an extremely important verse of Scripture. It can be hard to swallow. Listen, God has been awfully good to us. It amazes me that God gets involved in such seemingly insignificant things in our lives, the sparrows of our lives, and yet something big and catastrophic comes and you're squandering around trying to find out if God's involved. Just know this, He is. And He knows what He's doing. And it's hard. You got to be content with that. Well, amen. Aren't you glad your pastor's back? All right, so this is this first declaration. It's the declaration about the hand of God. I'm telling you, man, we all need this. And we need to trust that being in the hand of God is the right place to be. I'll tell you this, it's a whole lot better than not being in the hand of God. Okay, for sure. Second declaration he makes is about the circumstances of life in verse 2 here. He said, all things come alike to all. All right, well, when those all things that come alike to all are good things, you're glad to be included. The Bible says in Matthew 5:45 He gives rain to the just and to the unjust. The unjust are really happy about that today because we're getting rain. In Acts chapter 17, Paul tells us He gives breath and life and breath to all. Everybody that has breath today that's breathing has that because of God. All things come alike to all. If they have life and they're breathing, they can thank God for that today, whether they know Him or not. But at the same time, not only do we get those good things like rain and life and breath and bread and all those wonderful things, we also all get what everybody else gets when things aren't good. First Peter chapter 5, if you want to see it. We talked about this one recently, but sometimes it bears repeating. First Peter chapter 5. We know in verse 8 that we have an adversary. He's like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And we're instructed what to do about that in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter 5, 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Watch this. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You would at least think that the ones who are not in the world would get a little better treatment than the ones that are in the world. Wouldn't you? But on this side, under the sun, same afflictions. Same afflictions. You know, you've seen the bumper sticker, I guess, life happens. That's usually on the bumper of a car of somebody who's gone through something and got dealt something bad in life. Life happens. You know, we could all put that bumper sticker on our car because life happens to us like life happens to other people who live under the sun. It happens. But by the same token, that provision that Jesus Christ made at Calvary, all things come alike to all. When the Bible says he gave his life a ransom for all, who will have all men to be saved, he's saying, look, if you're living down here and you are subject to all things that come alike to all, if you have to endure the afflictions, but you also get the blessings of my provisions, I will also include you, should you so desire to receive, in my provision for salvation. What shocks me to death is that people who experience all that life has to offer down here can look at that offer of salvation and say, not for me. I don't need that. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the third thing we're about to study is very, very true. The third thing discusses the heart of man. One event, all things come alike to all. You know what that means? Death is indiscriminate. Everybody's going to get some. That's what he mentions here at the end of verse 3. They go to the dead. All right, well, here's the shocking thing. Verse 3, concerning the heart of man. There's an evil among all things that are done under the sun, and there's one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Here we are living in a day. We were talking to the fellow we witnessed to yesterday. He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ right now. Everything in his life is going the way he wants it to go. Yet he recognizes that there is a God, and he recognizes the hand of God in the creation of God. And here's an offer to receive salvation as a free gift from the provision and hand of Jesus Christ through a sacrifice of God Almighty. And he said, no, I don't need that. I don't want that. You know what that tells me? That tells me the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live. That's madness to turn down an offer like that. Sheer madness. I mean, I realize people try to explain, how in the world could they do it? Well, some have said, well, it's the depravity of man. He couldn't believe. That's why he turned it down. Well, that's an explanation, but I don't think it fits what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary. The truth of the matter is, if he could at least believe what God said, God would give him the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And they turn it down. Madness is in their heart. You know, the man that wrote the passage you just read here in verse 3, the man that wrote that turned his heart away from God by marrying strange women and building their idols to be worshipped in Jerusalem. That's madness. That's madness. His father, a man after God's own heart, to whom God had given everything, conceived with Bathsheba and killed her husband. That's evil. That's madness. You say, a man after God's own heart could do a thing like that? Yes, because it is true, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live. And we have to understand, look, that's not just David and that's not just Solomon. That's you and that's me. See, people will say, I just can't believe, oh, so-and-so. Can you believe that? Can you believe that guy just did this? Yeah, sure can. You say, how is that? Because in here, according to Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 7, are evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and blasphemy and an evil eye, theft, covetousness, every kind of evil. It's in here. The greatest thing that Jesus Christ did for us when He saved us, one of the greatest things that Jesus Christ did for us when He saved us is He allowed us to die with Christ on Calvary so Christ could live His life in us. The best day of my life on any given day is the day when I'm dead and He's alive. Because I know this guy that's up here behind this pulpit and he is verse 3. Without Christ, can you imagine where we'd be today? I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. Of course, now Solomon's not writing about New Testament salvation here. He doesn't have what we have now. But just imagine this. Those first three verses right there are profound. The hand of God, you just got to know it's there even when it looks like He's dealing it out to you. Like He did to Job. And I heard something somebody say the other day, and look, if they mess up your order at Starbucks and you don't find that out till you get to the office, you're not identifying with what Job went through, okay? we're pretty tender society these days, okay? And the circumstances of life, you get what they get. And in the heart of man, you got to recognize something. Whew. We need God, that's all I know. Because it's evil. All right, so that's the declaration that Solomon made about some very important things that he observed. And they were true of him, they were true of his father, they're true of us. All right, and then in verse 4, he goes on to another thought, he's moving into another thing. And this is an instruction to the living, he gives us here. In verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. I was going to make a comment there, but I think I'll let it pass. About cats, but anyway. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done. Next three words, under the sun. That's important for us to recognize because we now know from reading Luke chapter 16 that the dead are not dead. Their bodies are in the grave, but the soul is down there, right, in hell. And that rich man was down there carrying on a conversation with Abraham, plenty alive and being tormented in the fire. But this concerns stuff that's done on the earth under the sun while you're alive, okay? And as long as you're breathing, you see what he says there? For to him, verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. As long as you're breathing, there is still hope. You know, I've talked to people who have come to me in absolute brokenness. They have ruined their lives. They're in tears and shame and guilt over things that they have done. All that's now coming crashing down on them. And they're like, you know what? This is what they'll say. I have wasted my life. As if there's nothing else that can be done now. I have wasted my life. That's what they'll say. The truth of the matter is, I'll say to them, you're still breathing. And as long as you're still breathing, right? There's hope. There's hope. And there really is. Turn with me. This is one of the great evidences of the hope of the living in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. There's a king in Judah named Manasseh. He is Hezekiah's son. He reigns for 55 years. And what is his notoriety? Idolater, murderer of innocents. Yeah, absolutely. He, like Ahab, is notorious. Ahab, wickedest king Israel ever had. Manasseh, wickedest king Judah ever had. Okay, that's his notoriety. And really, every bad thing conceivable, he did. And the prophet came to him and explained to him what was going to happen to him and what was going to happen to Judah as a result of his sin. Look at verse 11, 2 Chronicles 33:11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. He's in affliction. He's still alive, right? He's been carried off into captivity. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him. What? He was entreated of him? Manasseh, the wickedest king Judah ever had? Yeah, God was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. He let him go from the captivity in Babylon. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall about the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, blah, blah, blah. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed thereon. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words, right? Verse 19, his prayer also and how God was entreated of him. Wow. That guy? Yeah, that guy. How about the thief on the cross? Dying breaths. He turns to the Lord. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Boom. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Are you kidding? But that's God. That's God. And to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. We're praying for wayward and lost children of people in this church. And some of those we prayed for years. And after a while, you're kind of like, you know, should we keep praying? Yes, you keep praying. Why? As long as they're living, there's hope. Last night I saw a girl that I've been praying for so many years, I've forgotten how many years. And when she saw me, she said, you know something? I've been thinking about giving you a call. I need to come by and see you. I said, you know what? Make that call. Make that call. You know what that is? What is that? Well, I'll let you know if I get the call. But you know what that is? God, there's hope for the living. There's hope for the living. He does say something here that is interesting. In verse 5, he says, for the living know that they shall die. You know, and it's when people recognize that they're fixing to die or they're facing death. That's when they get serious about God. If they've been saved, they get more serious about God because they're getting ready to meet him. If they're lost, they get serious about, you know what, I don't even know where I'm going. The living know that they shall die. That's a compelling thing. That's why oftentimes when we're witnessing to people, we'll say, if you were to die today, do you know where you're going? Are you 100% sure? Because that brings into focus this verse right here. But the dead know not anything. Neither have they, watch it, any more a reward. Dr. Ruttman made a comment about that. Neither have they any more a reward. And he said this, if you think God's going to give you a reward for setting up a fund after you're dead to do some things for him. He said, after you're gone, there's no more a reward. That's an interesting comment. In verse 5, he says, the dead know not anything, but obviously the rich man in hell did, Lazarus did, who was in Abraham's bosom. And that's an interesting comment because you'll run across religions like Jehovah's Witnesses who say that when you die, your soul is in the grave with your body and you're just sleep, soul sleep. And they'll use this verse as a proof verse. I thought I might just pass that along in case you ever encounter somebody like that. This is true under the sun. That thing that's in the casket in the graveyard is not aware of anything that's going on now. That body that's in the casket is not aware of the fight that took place among the children over personal belongings and estate. Okay? But the soul is not in that grave. You're either with the Lord or you're in hell. And they go on, okay? So this is these comments about things under the sun. So a declaration of those three things that we saw in the first three verses, and then an instruction to the living, which is us, as long as you're breathing, there's always hope. You can always do something for God. You can always repent of wrongdoing. You can always continue to pray for those who don't know yet God as long as they're alive, because they still have a chance to know Him. All right? And then in the next section, he gives us this, an appeal to joy. An appeal to joy. Look at verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. All right, see that thing in verse 1 again? That the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. All right, during your lifetime, now, when you're like that, when you're wise, when you're righteous, God accepts your works. He's going to reward you at the judgment seat of Christ for those things that are done in your body that are good. All right, so go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepted thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all thy days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. All right, he's making three appeals here to joy. Eat with joy and drink with a merry heart. You should do that. Oh, preacher, you just don't know all that's going on in my life. I understand that there are occasions for sadness, but you still have something to eat, and you still have something to drink. And when you eat that and when you drink that, because you realize that it comes from the hand of God, you ought to rejoice in that. Go back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Do you remember that passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where he says, godliness with contentment is great gain? And then he said, having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. When you get to sit down to a meal, you should be very thankful for that food. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's what God gives you when you're good in his sight. You may not have much in possession. You don't need much if you have joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation in spirit. We are given an exhortation by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And I have seen Christians, because I'm in the ministry. You've seen Christians because you've got friends. And they're walking around now with a victim mentality, like they've been dealt a bad hand, and they're wanting a pity party, and the music that's played is a sad violin. Get over that. Get over that. But preacher, you just wah, you just don't know. No, I do know. All things come alike to all. I know that. But I also know that we have an exhortation to eat our bread with joy and drink our wine with a merry heart. Why? Because we can thank God for that provision. Amen. And then he says in verse 8, he says, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. You know, a good cross-reference to this is in Matthew 6. Let's take a look at that real quick. Matthew chapter 6. When the Lord was instructing his disciples about how to do things, he said, don't be like the Pharisees. They give alms, but they want you to see that. They pray and they want you to see that. In verse 16, he says, Matthew 6:16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. If you throw a pity party and you have some people that come to your party, you have your reward. Okay? He said, don't do that. Verse 17, but thou, when thou fastest, look, same things, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Solomon said, wash your garments and put ointment on your head. Why? Because you're gods. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You don't need to be the Christian with the frown on your face. You know, one of the things that speaks so loudly to the lost in our lives is our testimony. If they see in you that you have something they don't have, they're going to be attracted to it. But if you look like they do, why do they want what you have? Wash your garments and anoint your head, and live joyfully with your wife. Verse 9. He says something about that really in Proverbs chapter 5. I won't turn there now. Verses 19 to 21. Listen, if anybody should be able to rejoice, particularly in our marriages, we should. I could tell you some funny stories that took place down in Meritha. I tell people, I say, does Ann go with you on all these meetings when you travel? I say, yes, she goes with me in all of them. Rarely does she stay home. Really? I say, yeah, I travel with my own entertainment. Tell you, she just kept me in stitches. Just some of the stuff she just does. I'm like, wow, this is, live joyfully with thy wife. And then finally, we need to finish this up. Verse 10, he gives an exhortation to diligence, and here it is. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Well, you know what work is. You know what knowledge is. You know what wisdom is. Device. A proverb says, when Solomon wrote Proverbs, I'll give you the reference, 19:21, he said this, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So the device he's referring to here are those plans, those ideas that you have that you want to do. Listen, I just want to say this about these matters. When you apply yourself to something, your work, your soul winning, your Bible study, your prayer, do it with thy might. Put yourself fully into it. We live in an age now where people procrastinate, where people do things half-heartedly. There's a lot of laziness. As Christians, sometimes we lean too heavily on, oh, we'll understand it all by and by, like we're just coasting to the rapture. This isn't the time to coast to the rapture. There's a lot to do. We've had the opportunity in this little season here to travel quite a bit to different churches all the way from Idaho to Mexico, seeing different things that are going on, keeping in regular contact with Lizzie and Ori over there in Reunion Island. I'm going to tell you what, there is a lot to do before Jesus comes, and this is not the time to say, waiting on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, but that doesn't mean put it in neutral and roll. It means get busy. If you've got something on your bucket list, make plans and make it happen. Diligence, because you won't have it. When you get to the grave, you don't do it then. They'll burn your bucket list. They don't want it. Father, we're so thankful today for the wisdom we glean from Solomon's writings. Thank you for putting these words in him and guiding him to put those words on paper for us. Help us now to live by the things we've learned for Jesus' sake. Amen.